reading God's word before I bring the message. So we're reading from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through to verse 39. May God bless the reading of his word. It's Matthew 10, 16, verse 16 to 39. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you'll have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of God. May God's word be blessed. So the title of tonight's sermon, although it was a good title, light was God's mission in a fallen world, but I did not choose that title, but I'll call it Fearless Witnessing in God's Mission in a Fallen World. So I'm talking about what it means to be a witness of Christ tonight. And a witness comes in many different forms. A witness is somebody who proclaims the things he knows or sees. And this week, we were privileged to be spending time with Paul and Richard, Catherine and Alex. We went out witnessing this week in the neighborhood. We went out door knocking around the Tulloch area. We had some tracts we took out with us and we went door knocking. Some of you might think of that and think, well, there was no way I'd do that. You wouldn't catch me doing that. Of course, we all battle fear when it comes to speaking of Christ to others. I would be a liar if I stood up here and said that I did not battle with fear when it comes to witnessing for Christ. It's a fearful thing to open your mouth for Christ in this day and age. But we went door knocking and it was an eye-opening experience. As you know, with the word of God, whenever it's spoken to people, some are receptive and some are not. There was some good response on the doors, good conversations. People were receptive, friendly. But there was others who slammed the door shut in our face. No, thank you. I'm good. I'm okay. And what a terrifying thought, really. What they are turning away, the servants of God. They are turning away the gospel of grace. That God has sent messengers to their very doors and they turn it away. Have fear for these people. Pray for them that God would maybe give them another opportunity to hear the message and respond correctly. We have great freedom to do this, thank God, as Paul mentioned, that we can gather freely in this beautiful hall safely without the fear of being bombed out the building or chased out the door. But are we taking advantage of this great freedom we have? Are we truly taking advantage of the freedom we have in this country, the religious freedom we have at the moment, which is slowly being eroded? Have we taken advantage of this over the generations in the UK to speak freely, to speak boldly the word of God, to declare to people the gospel of grace? Friends, I don't believe we have. I don't believe we've taken advantage of the great freedom we've enjoyed in this country to proclaim Jesus Christ boldly and fearlessly. And the results are showing in the society. The society's hardened towards the message. Unbelief is rife. And it's getting hard to share your faith. I think it's becoming more fearful to share your faith in public. Christians are under great pressure to keep their mouths shut in the workplace, in the public sphere, whether it be through the media or in your job. You're being under great pressure to remain silent. Keep it to yourself. But friends, we see that as the opposite from what God's word tells us. As Paul mentioned this morning, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, we know the passage, we know the verse. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations. It's a command of Jesus Christ to go to all peoples, all nations. It's a great privilege to be called out of the darkness and set free. And the privilege it is to take it to those who are still in the darkness. So as we see in the passage tonight, it's the commissioning of the 12 disciples, of course. The religious leaders have rejected Christ despite numerous miraculous signs. So now he's calling them. He's starting a new thing. And he's calling them to go out with the message. And he's warning them of the coming persecution. He's warning them of the risks. He's warning them that they'll be flogged, brought before governors and kings, before the Gentiles. But he's also telling them not to worry because the Spirit of God will be with them to give them the words to say. He's warning them that they will be hated by their families. Those will hate Christ. And the likelihood is that these disciples in that day and age were facing death. And we all know that most of them, bar John, did face death, were murdered for their faith, did lay their life down for Christ. So much for health, wealth, and prosperity. Your best life now. You can't help but wonder the disciples may be a bit of apprehensive at this stage. They'll certainly been afraid. And this takes us to the text itself. And the first point, I've got 3 points tonight of this text. And my first point is the opposition to fearless witnessing. So we see in verses 16 through 25, but Jesus is talking about what kinds of people the disciples are going to face. He's warning them in verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Wolves. Jesus is warning them that they're going out in the midst of wolves. And we know he wasn't speaking of actual animals, But he was referencing the religious men of the day, the Pharisees. They were showing great hostility at Christ. They hated the doctrine of Christ. The gospel of grace was an offense to them. The disciples were being forewarned that they are being sent out, that they'd be hunted down. Wolves are like pack animals. They will hunt you down ferociously as animals, and they will prey on them. The disciples were innocent, defenseless sheep. The shepherd was sending them out, but he was giving them this assurance as well, that they're not alone, that God is the protector of them, and that he wouldn't permit anything to happen to them that has not been allowed to take place. Who are the wolves we can expect to face today, friends? It may be not the Pharisees, but friends, today there are still wolves who ferociously oppose the gospel. The authorities. Jesus speaks of the authorities here. What about the authorities today? We're seeing an increase in this country. The pressure is on the church to toe the political line. We already see that with large denominations completely apostate. We see ordinary people, printers, bakers, being taken to court because they refuse to give in to the radical homosexual agenda that's out there. And friends, it is radical. Street evangelists arrested for proclaiming the word of God on the streets. For simply reading the word of God, you can now be arrested on the streets. It's scandalous to read the word of God. Teachers being dragged into the courtrooms. Wolves are out there, friends. Faithful ministers of the gospel, men of God in pulpits even, will become a target for the authorities. Paul mentioned the other day to me in conversation, there could be a time where ministers may face the very possibility that their tax exemption will be removed from them. Churches may have to deal with this possibility in the future simply for preaching this word. We see that happen in the United States already. The threat to ministers, hand over your sermons, hand over all of your material. We wish to see it. But also Jesus talks about family. In verse 21, we see here, brother will deliver over brother to death. Father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Although we might not face death, friends, from our friends and family in this country, yet it may come, maybe, maybe not. Many people, Jesus warns here, that family members will oppose the gospel. I'm sure you all know what I'm talking about here, friends. You're all familiar with what happens when you become a Christian and the rest of your family isn't. When even your own family, friends, and this can include colleagues, and when they are confronted with the radical light of the gospel, their natural response is opposition. Man is dead in his sins, a hater of God, a lover of darkness. So the natural response when you open your mouth and declare Christ to people is opposition. They'll even hate you for revealing this truth that they don't want to know about. They want to be left. Most people want to be left in the ignorance of their sinful bliss and pleasure. So expect to be exposed, friends. Expect to even be hated by your own family. Jesus said that in verse 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Do people hate you for Christ? Do you know if you've been hated for Christ? Because you open your mouth for Christ? If we remain silent, people aren't going to hate us. If we remain silent, people maybe respect us and say we're the nice religious guy who goes to the church on a Sunday. But it's when we open our mouths for Christ, he warns us here that even the possibility of hatred. And we also see here Jesus was maligned, and you will be too. Don't worry. You're in good company. If the master of the house was called Beelzebul, and then we are maligned because of our master, then we're in good company. We see here that Christ was maligned, that's spoken of in spiteful, jealous, evil, and critical manner. The Pharisees had made accusations of him being a glutton, a drunkard, because of his association with sinners. This time they gave him the name Beelzebul. This was the Old Testament name for an idolatrous god of the Canaanites. The name came to be used for Satan also, the prince of demons. The Pharisees had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons. Another translation could be Beelzebub, the old Hebrew name for the Lord of the Flies. This was the highest insult that could be given to our Lord. The loving Lord Jesus Christ was maligned in such a way. So we are to be under no illusion that we will fare any better when we stand for the name of Christ. You may think, well, I haven't been treated that way. I haven't been insulted that way. You maybe not have been called Beelzebub, but I'm sure you've had some insults and you can relate to this. Paul even reminds us that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution because you bear his name, you bear the name of Christ. You'll be opposed. But our witness is not also what we speak. Our witness is our life, our lifestyle, how we behave. Are we lights to the ungodly culture around us? A light is something that shines in the room. A light is something that's obvious, that's not hidden. The Christian has been released from the authority of Satan. The Christian is no longer under Satan's dominion. So an evil, sin-loving, God-hating world is naturally going to be repulsed by someone who's very different to them. The Christian is called to be holy. Jesus calls us to live holy. We should be living differently to the world. The Christian will not be watching the same movies as the world watches, walking like the world, talking like the world, acting in the same way as the world. The Christian will not be a drunkard. The Christian shouldn't say or repeat the same filthy talk as the unbelieving world. His mouth should be used to glorify God. It's not going to be full of cursing and blasphemy like the unbelieving world. This will remind an unbeliever of the God that they hate. Your presence, because of your difference to them, will remind them of the God that they hate. So that is part of the opposition of being a Christian in this world. We must not be surprised at this, friends. I would say don't be discouraged. I would say be encouraged by this. Does it not validate the claims of the Bible? Does it not validate the scriptures? Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says, rejoice when you are persecuted. It's quite hard to imagine, is it? Do most of us rejoice when we are persecuted or insulted? I know I haven't rejoiced always. I know the flesh sometimes takes over and we want to lash out. But Jesus says, do not repay evil for evil. Rejoice. It's evident the Spirit of God rests upon you and that you are indeed members of the Master's household. This should encourage us to be fearless witnesses. If you're reviled for Christ, be encouraged. But Jesus also gives us a stark warning. He says, woe unto you when men speak well of you, when all men speak well of you. So when we are spoken well of by everyone, are we really being faithful to Christ? The gospel says no. So we know that there is going to be opposition. We can be assured of that. But we should be motivated There is motivation, and that's my second point, the motivation in fearless witnessing. Beginning in verse 26, so have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Jesus is issuing a command here. Do not be afraid of people. In the ongoing discussion he's just had with his disciples, the message that they are to proclaim, he's addressing what he knows his disciples fear most, and that is man. He knew that they feared men most. Jesus was issuing a command here. He wasn't giving the disciples any reason for objection. He wasn't allowing them to say, yeah, but Jesus, this might happen to us. Or what if somebody says this to us, Jesus? Or what about this situation? Jesus was commanding them not to fear people. He was using the word to proclaim, to preach, to announce, herald with conviction and persuasion. Most of our objections to speaking for Christ, I believe, come from unbelief in the power of the gospel to save and a sinful love of self. Christians fear people more and they are less interested in telling people because they prize their own comfort and well-being. When we refuse to speak to people and lovingly warn them of the coming judgment, by telling them the only means of escape, we're demonstrating that we are more interested in ourselves at that moment. The thought of putting ourselves in conflict or dread, the thought of opening our mouths could fear some people with dread of persecution. So we tend to embrace the modern day heresy that has plagued the church. Be yourself. Just keep your mouth shut. Build relationships first. Earn the right to speak. Many people will tell you that. You need to earn the right to say something before you open the mouth. You'll find that nowhere in Scripture. Sure, we must build relationships with unbelievers. Of course we should. But we don't have to wait years and tiptoe around it. Let them know who you are straight away. Let them know who you stand for. The longer you leave it, the longer we remain silent when we're around people, the harder it will get. It will become harder for you to open your mouth. Eternity's at stake. Heaven and hell are at stake here. We need to stop playing games and start obeying Christ. Don't be afraid to open your mouth for Jesus. We love Jesus, right? If we love him, then we'll tell others of our great love for him. Obey, witness without fear. And that takes us on to my second motivation, which is God is the one we should fear. In verse 28, it says here, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In contrast to the disciples and us fearing men, we should remember that God is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Luke's gospel also records the words of Jesus in this instance. In Luke 12, verse 5, Jesus said, I warn you who to fear. Fear the one after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He repeats it twice. He says, yes, I tell you, fear him. But instead of fearing mere mortal men, Jesus commands them to fear God, the very God who will cast the wicked into hell. This text gives proof enough that all people will one day be raised bodily and stand before the living God to give an account of their lives. That God has set a day where he will judge the world in righteousness. Paul tells us this in Acts 17. The scripture clearly speaks of a final judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, I'm going to read this. The word of God preaches better on this Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. We see from this that God will indeed raise all people up. There is nothing that God cannot do. He has created the cosmos from nothing. He sustains it moment by moment. He will gather every single molecule of every single person that ever lived and bodily raise them up to stand before him. And only those who are found in the blood of Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, will be spared on that day. By God's grace, the Bible says that we barely escape the judgment of God. How much more will the ungodly be punished? The cross has removed the wrath that is due us, brothers and sisters, and we have found love and mercy and grace. The wicked, however, those who have rejected Christ and God's salvation and hated his Son, are going to receive the just punishment. Every deed fought will be brought to account, and they'll see themselves guilty before a holy God. They'll have no excuse. There'll be no plea bargains on the day. There'll be no eyewitnesses brought before them other than their own conscience and God Almighty. God will cast them away forever, it says here. They will be cast into a lake of fire. Jesus spoke more of hell than anyone else. We know the doctrine of hell from Jesus Christ. God's grace tells us about the doctrine of hell to warn us. The wicked will be consciously tormented by their guilt. God's wrath will burn against them forever. The guilt of their own conscience, the guilt of rejecting Christ, the guilt of their sin, their regrets at living for everything apart from God in this world will torment them forever. This alone should be a motivation for us, brothers and sisters. This should motivate us to go to the lost. The motivation should be that they will spend eternity in hell. Should that not motivate us with compassion? Do we truly believe in hell, friends? I think we need to remind ourselves. I think we need to pray often. God, give me grace to believe this is really true. Because it's too easy to think, I can't imagine my friends or my brothers and sisters going to hell. Surely God wouldn't send them to hell. God, we are not God. We do not decide what is right and wrong. God has set his law, his holy commandments, and all have sinned and fall short of his glory. And we are not in any position to stand in judgment over God. Do we have any thoughts towards the lost and their eternal destiny? Should we not be compelled to go to them? Should we not weep over them, pray for them, plead with them? This should be a motivation enough that we need to get over ourselves and love the lost. Fear what God can do to them when they die in their sins. Feel the burden of our responsibility to warn those who are around us, in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods. All we can do is warn them, friends. Tell them. If they reject this, then they do so at their own peril. But we must warn them. We cannot be cowards when it comes to God's truth. We cannot keep silent. God is in control of all things. Absolutely. I believe 100% in the sovereignty of God without a single doubt. And that gives me great comfort to evangelize, to witness with reckless abandon, knowing that God is in control of the results. God controls everything. He controls our witness. And we see this when Jesus said to them, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He was pointing out to the disciples in all of their fears that God was sovereign, that God was in control of all these things, that God cares for such as a small, insignificant creature as a sparrow, that everything is in control of God, that even when that sparrow drops to the ground, it doesn't drop to the ground apart from God's will. Should that not give us great encouragement and motivation, friends, that God has put you exactly where you're meant to be, amongst the people who you're meant to be with, giving you opportunities day after day to declare the grace of God, and that nothing is going to happen to you that God will not allow, that God hasn't already decreed. If we are faithful to him, we shouldn't fear, because he will be faithful to us. He won't let anything happen to you that he's not decreed to take place. Even the enemies in your life have been placed there by God for your good. They won't be able to touch a single hair on your head, he says. And the Apostle Paul, what greater demonstration of a man who trusted in God's sovereignty? You'll know well in the book of Acts, towards the end of Acts in chapter 27, during the storm on the sea, right before the ship was due to be wrecked, Paul said to them in Acts 27:34, I urge you, take some food. You will need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Paul knew that nothing would happen to him apart from the will of God. We see this throughout Scripture. Let that remind us that God is the one who is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things. Should this not be a motivation to us to be fearless witnesses? And my third point for the motivation to be a fearless witness is our love for Christ should be a motivation. Verse 31 through 33. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is charging the disciples here to not be tempted to deny him, even in the face of death. And we know that all of them were faithful to him. All of them went to their deaths. None denied him, that is, except Judas. Jesus was obviously addressing them in the context that they were facing the real possibility of death. And if they denied him in the fear of men, then he would deny them before the Father is in heaven. Do our lives bear that of a consistent witness of confessing Christ before men? Do we faithfully confess Christ before men? Or do we easily deny Christ before men? Of course, we've all denied Christ at one time or another in our lives. When you remain silent in the face of someone using the name of Christ inappropriately, all around us every day we hear the name of Christ used as a curse word. The glorious Son of God's name dragged low before every day in this society. Is there not times where we have remained silent out of fear of standing for the name of Christ? When someone derides or mocks the Bible and you keep your mouth closed, you deny Christ. But is this something that you continually do without the slightest ounce of conviction from the Holy Spirit? Is this something that you do daily? Do you hide your light on purpose? Do you keep it out of sight? Do the people around you know that you are a Christian? If nobody knows that you are a Christian in your workplace or your family or amongst your friends, it's because you are not a Christian. People should know that you stand for Christ. Do you communicate the gospel to them? Do you deny Christ? Are you in a continual state of denial? Then you may need to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Think about what Christ has done for us for a moment. When we are tempted to deny him, let's think about what he's done. He was hung naked on a cross, skinned alive almost, huge nails driven through each one of his hands and feet, a crown of thorns jammed on his head, hanging naked on a cross for all the world to see, bearing the wrath of God upon himself for us. And we would deny him because of an awkward glance or a mocking comment. Jesus, the Bible says, for the joy set before him, and Jews endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus, in his infinite love towards us in our wretched misery and sin, went to the cross. Let us learn to despise the shame that this wicked and perverse world will show us. Let us be fearless witnesses, because there is great joy, friends, set before us when we meet him face to face. This brings me on to my final point, that obviously there is a cost to be a fearless witness. What will it cost? Verses 34 through 36. Jesus talks about this. Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And person's enemies will be those of his own household. Oh, the gospel divides, that's for sure. I know this by experience, friends. I'm sure all of you do. But come to Christ and your families will oppose you, Jesus saying. The gospel here is divisive. The gospel will cause division when we open our mouths. Wherever it goes, Jesus was implying this very fact. Some may say, ah, yes, the gospel's divisive. It causes too much trouble. Religion is the cause of all the troubles in the world, we hear. So we may be tempted to be quiet because it can cause trouble. It can be a trouble-stirring message. It's not because the message itself is troublesome. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But it's because men's hearts oppose the message. There's nothing wrong with the message. The message sets us free from the slavery to sin and the dominion of Satan. It's the most glorious message in the world. It's the most amazing thing ever to know the grace and love of God. Some would say Jesus was a troublemaker. This is not the case. Our Lord was the perfect God-man. He knew no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. People will accuse you of being a troublemaker as well when you open your mouth and your family for Christ. But the opposition is not rooted in you. The opposition is rooted in the heart, the human heart. People will know this. When you and your family have been converted by the Lord and you suddenly turn from sin to righteousness, from Satan to Christ, mocking comments come our way, isolation, slanderous accusations, stiff resistance to the message. This resistance is the human heart. The heart is so opposed to the gospel. Man is at enmity with God. Romans 8:7 says this. The light exposes the darkness. The sword cuts through the rottenness of the human heart. Evil and righteousness do not mix. Darkness and light do not mix. Satan and Christ do not mix. So when someone comes from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, they are seen as a threat, a traitor, an exposer of the darkness. The gospel sets us free from sin and evil. And this is truly the greatest of graces, the only remedy for sinners. But most do not want to receive this most gracious gift. They choose to hang on to their sin. So be prepared to face opposition from those still in darkness. Be prepared to face opposition from our families. But, friends, is it not worth it to see the conversion of your loved ones? Is it not worth it to speak to them, to demonstrate your witness by your behavior, to pray for them, to plead with God for their souls? The Lord told us all of these things, and it's one of the most accurate predictions, again, in Scripture, that members of your own household will become your enemies. And we're challenged here to choose our master. In verse 37, Jesus says, whoever loves the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus has presented us with the fact that our families will be divided over the gospel, but we are called to be unflinchingly loyal to him. When faced with decisions that will cost us, if we remain loyal to Christ, do we labor? Do we waver? Do we think of ourselves, well, I don't want to be the odd one out here. I don't want to look strange here. Maybe your families are pressuring you. Have that drink. Have that, go on one more drink. Have that last drink. Or let's watch this movie that you know is vile and you don't want to be awkward and the odd one out. So you join in. But friends, we're called to choose our master. In those moments, we are called to choose Christ over them. And those are just minor instances. I recently heard a story from my mum of her friend. It was a man from India who was studying in Scotland. And he's from a Hindu family. And he was converted whilst in Scotland. He was studying in Aberdeen, actually, at the university in Aberdeen. He was converted whilst he was here. And his parents demanded that he renounce his faith. They said, unless you renounce your faith and this Jesus, we will withdraw all of our funding and backing for you to study at the university. He refused. He said, I cannot deny Jesus. I won't renounce my Lord. His family completely disowned him. And he's penniless and he had to return home. He couldn't finish his course. He had to return back to India. But his family renounced him. And this is the kind of loyalty that Jesus calls each one of us to. A loyalty to him. Have you chose your master? Are we loyal to Christ in this day and age where there's great pressure to not be loyal to him? It will cost you, Jesus says in verse 38 and 39. Whoever does not take his cross, follow me, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When Jesus was speaking, the reality was that indeed disciples would bear a cross. Of course, we're not going to bear a physical cross today, friends. The disciples indeed did, some of them, bear crosses. Peter, we know, was crucified even upside down. But when the criminal was carrying his cross in those days, it was a sign of his shame. It was a sign that he was to be humiliated, stripped of all dignity. The statement of the cross is that you had no rights of your own, that you belonged to another. And we belong to another. We belong to Christ. Are we willing to identify this way? Are you willing to lose your life by means of reputation, to be shamed at times for your identification to Christ? Possibly. Some of us might lose our lives in the future. Maybe, maybe not. But the reward for the identification is great. If we lose our lives, Jesus says, we will find it. True life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Is your life in Christ not more abundant than it ever was before? We lose our reputation here. We already have another reputation secured through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that will matter in the end is not what this world thought of us, but what God thought of us. Were we fearless witnesses, or were we feared, filled with the fear of men? So my conclusion is, friends, yes, this is a hard message to bring. There's some hard things I've said here, but I say it in love. I say it in love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I say it in love because we are soldiers of the cross. We're called to be soldiers of the cross. When you're converted, you're called into a war for souls. It's not a game. It's not a spectator sport. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not playing church every Sunday. Jesus is calling us to go out into the world, to bear witness for him. As Paul said this morning, through that great message preached, that we're to go out and declare the glory of him through our words. So you must be sure that your witness of Christ is based on the fact that you love him. Jesus said, love the Lord your God of all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do you desire to see others come to Christ? Do you desire to see others saved? Do you desire to see the culture around you changed? This is the only hope for this culture. It's the only hope for this sinful world is the gospel. It's the only hope for fallen man is the gospel. It's not better education. It's not prosperity. It's not anything else but the gospel that can change a sinful heart. The power of God to salvation. We should desire to see men and women saved. I love what Spurgeon said. He said this, "If you have no desire to see others saved, then count on this, you yourself are not saved." Do you desire others saved? If you couldn't care less about the salvation of others, if being a witness to others is as far from your mind as possible, then I fear for you tonight. Because anyone who knows the love of Christ cannot keep this message to themselves. I'm not talking about going into the streets and door knocking or standing atop a box proclaiming the gospel in the open air. Some of us might be called to do that, but not all of us. Are you opening your mouth? Are you a witness where God has placed you? Are we being faithful? But if there is a desire in you, friends, and yes, you will battle with fear, don't worry, you're in good company. Is there a desire in you to witness for Christ, to be more bold? Paul says we've not been given a spirit of fear, but that of love, power, and self-control. So I say to you tonight, friends, if you are struggling with the fear of man, and we all have, approach the throne of grace and ask God for that boldness tomorrow to love your Lord and love other people as yourself. Because in Christ, we can become fearless witnesses. May God help us in this day and age where we need to be fearless witnesses to His glory. May God give His church the strength. May God give His church the power to stand firm, to stand in the front of opposition from the enemy. May God give us all the courage and the love for one another, to encourage one another, to be there for one another. I just say this message tonight because it's something that's close to my heart. So I pray that God will use this message and bless you and encourage you. And maybe some of you need to be convicted by it. Maybe some of you know that you're not being the faithful witness you need to be. But if you are truly a child of God, then you have nothing to fear. So may God bless you tonight as you hear this message and take it home with us. Let us pray together. Father, I am so conscious, Father, of my own weakness. I am so conscious, Father, that many of us struggle here to be witnesses for Christ. Lord, help us all to go forward this new week with a newfound desire to love those who are perishing all about us, to love you, Jesus, and obey you, and not be ashamed of the cross, to not be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. We are called, Lord, to proclaim this glorious message to this dying, sinful world. Help us, Lord God. Help us go in your strength, Father. Please bless this message tonight by your Spirit. Enable us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.